Yep.
There is one back there?
No.
Oh, there's not?
Right here.
No, she needs.
Oh, no, there's not. Okay. We're going to be looking at our continuing study of church fellowship. And we saw it at the end of last period, a very important point, that there are two pillars that support the proper spiritual practice of church fellowship. And that is love for people and love for the truth. Sometimes in the past, love for people has been lacking in those who love the truth. That's a criticism that we're always open to. Today, we live in a time where love for people leads us to the misconception that it isn't important to maintain Christian truth. I doubt if there has ever been a period in church history where so little was known by people about their Christian faith as it is right now in our country. And we have all the advantages of being able to learn, but we've so downplayed teaching and doctrine that people think that what they think about the Lord, and especially how they feel about the Lord, is all that's necessary. But it isn't about us. It's about God, and it's about what He does. So let's take a look I lack page numbers on this. So it would be 1, 2, 3. Back of page 4, the back of the second sheet, where it says, opposing false teachers and doing so in a spirit of love. So again, those two pillars, concern for the truth, concern for people. So passage there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, Paul is talking to Timothy. If you read those two letters, you will see a repeated emphasis by the Apostle Paul upon apostolic doctrine. He was one of the apostles. So you could look at that and say, well, he just thought that what he said was important. But that, of course, isn't the case. Paul received the teaching that he shared with people in the congregations that he founded, and now is urging upon Timothy, this young co-worker. He received that teaching directly from Jesus. It was inconceivable to Paul that you would teach anything other than what Jesus taught. He couldn't even think about that. And so when that was beginning to occur, Paul would have no part of it whatsoever. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to his young co-worker, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Correct. Ooh, we don't like that. Rebuke, we like that even less. And encourage. Oh, that we like. Okay. But we live in a time, don't we, where the only things that will be accepted by people are those that are positive. Don't tell me anything negative. So do that with great patience. So concern about people, giving them time to understand, with great patience, but also careful instruction. What does the Word of God say? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Well, we know about that. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. What a dramatic picture, you know. It got that spot on your back, you know, just a little bit lower than you can reach down, and you can't get up there, you know, especially when you don't bend anymore, then it gets really difficult. And you need that spot itched. Well, you can have itching ears. I need to hear what I want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. So don't get panicky. Church always makes mistakes when it panics. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. There's going to be tough times when you're trying to tell people, like Jeremiah, in his ministry of 40 plus years, things never went well. So endure hardship. Do the work of a good news teller, an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So you can see what Paul says. Stand for the truth, but do so with patience. Why are false teachers so popular today? Well, we can see back in the scripture what we expect in the letters of the Apostle John, 2 John, verses 9 to 11. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So if someone goes beyond the teaching of what the scripture says, then he doesn't have Christ. Or does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Actually, I misread our little question there, didn't I? That question isn't looking forward to the passages. It's looking back at the one that we just read, the 2 Timothy 4. Why are false teachers so popular today? By the way, I think they have always been popular. But why are they popular today?
They preach what you think you and what they, the people in the pew want to hear. You feel good when you know that because, right.
Right. Okay. Yes, Andy.
We're also in a culture that seems to praise being different. And so it seems as though if I can differentiate myself in some way, because we're in a Western culture by taking on Eastern mysticism, I differentiate myself.
Yeah, I think that there's an element of that, but I think that it is more likely the people who will gather large groups to them will be those who give people what they want. Like Eastern mysticism has been popular, for example, you mentioned that example, but as a popular movement, it isn't that big. Yes.
They will come with a higher knowledge. We know more than we have truths that you don't know about.
Inside knowledge, right. Right. That was the Gnostics years ago. It still applies. But I think that the biggest... Yes, Paul.
I think the willingness of them to compromise.
The willingness of whom?
Of the false teachers.
Yeah, of the leaders. Right. Yes, Steve.
Possibly just the desire that you're going to help God out and they come... You're participating in your own salvation. Why do you hear that? Then they're doing something.
Okay, that's always been popular. I think that what really is at work here is whether or not you're going to go along with a popular culture. That's the sort of way of thinking. There are all kinds of fancy words, German Weltanschauung, a way of looking at the world. Our culture is very focused in each individual, and especially on how we feel. Now, you know, many of you have got some years under you. You may have grown up in an age of science, where science was seen as having the answers. We're past that. There have been too many things that have happened to believe that science is... people today think science isn't really going to solve the answers. It's just going to, there'll just be bigger problems. That was the modernist view that the fundamentalists were reacting against at the beginning of the 20th century. Now people talk about the postmodern world, where it isn't whether or not it's true, it's how I feel about it. That's what really matters. And the other thing is too that we are interested in results. So if you can get a lot of people to attend, then you must be doing something right. That's what's very popular today. And what, you know, there's always, everybody wants to be successful. We would like to pack the church to the gills and so forth. But that always balances against being faithful. If in order to get people in, you're going to change being faithful to God's word, well, then you're going too far one way. I think, for example, in the middle of the last century, when the suburbs were growing at great rates after World War II, in the 50s and 60s, culture was much closer to the kingdom of God than it is today. And so there were times when we opened congregations in new suburbs and people just streamed right in. No. You're not going to be able to open a church anywhere today and be faithful to the scripture and have people stream in, because we're countercultural, whether we realize it or not, we are. And because the spirit of the times is fallen away from, farther away. It never was equal to the kingdom of God, but now it's even farther away. And there is no correspondence. So people will say, well, Paul said we should be all things to all people. Well, yes, but not by changing the kingdom of God to match culture. People think, well, you know, we'll meet them where they are and then we'll bring them up. That does not work culturally. You don't start, for example, you don't start people out with lousy music and then teach them to appreciate good music, or lousy anything and teach them to appreciate good things. You teach them to appreciate good things and bring them up. Music is an example of that. Some people are musically not sophisticated. I'm being nice. For example, some people think, I don't listen to anything but country and western. Or I don't listen to anything but acid rock. Or I don't listen to anything. They never move higher unless something dramatic happens in their life. But people who study classical music and really good music have very wide preferences. They like good music, whatever it is, whatever kind it is, because that's the way human nature is. You cannot develop what is right from the material down here. You know, God created the world out of nothing. When God calls you to be a child of God, He doesn't work with what you are. Nicodemus had that lesson from Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus when he came in the night, you must be, anyone, born again. Well, what do you mean, I have to be born again? I'm one of the leaders of Israel, and I'm in the prime of my life. I don't know how old he was. And I've learned all these things growing up, and now you tell me I have to start all over. Well, Jesus said to him, you're one of the leaders of Israel, and you don't get the ABCs. So you don't lower things down to where people are and then expect to raise them up, because it isn't going to work. Jane? Yeah. Right. Yeah, well, it all depends on what's happening, doesn't it? Are they really studying God's word, or what is going on that draws them in? But we have shallow Christianity. We have people who are 50 years old and they don't have a clue. They don't understand the scripture, and they just think it's, well, why do I go here? Well, I like it there. It's really nice, or whatever reason they give out. But it never has to do with my connection to apostolic doctrine. Apostolic doctrine, what is that? You know. So that's the problem that we have. All right. Now we have a couple of passages here, and we already looked at the 2 John 9 because we read all of 2 John. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to first chapter, chapter 4, verses 1, 5, and 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. That does not mean the Holy Spirit, of course, but what somebody is preaching, what is in them. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, how in the world would you do that? How would you test what someone is saying to see if they come from God? Okay, Steve? Yes, and that requires what? Yes, you have to know the Bible. When Luther was fully into the Reformation, he posted the theses in 1517. In the next 5 or 6 years, one realization came to them. And I say them, Luther, and especially his young co-worker Melanchthon. They realized that there was a problem in their day. What was that problem? Practical problem. Not doctrinal. Yes?
The congregation didn't know the Word of God because they couldn't read it.
People couldn't read, right. And so began in the Reformation the idea of universal education. That everyone would be educated, because Luther realized that the Word of God doesn't belong to the leaders of the church. And medieval society had a structure, and we're not interested in teaching the serfs. You know, because if you teach the serfs, they'll get uppity. And that doesn't fit in. If you lived in Europe, if you ask people today who Martin Luther is in America, about 10% might know who he is. I don't know, I'm guessing off the top. Really know who he is. Another 40 or 50% would say he's a civil rights leader. And the others would just shrug their shoulders. If you were in Europe, despite the fact that religion is meaningless, Luther, at the change of the millennium, was regarded in a very wide-based survey as the second most influential person in the first 2 centuries of the common era. Well, people in America don't even know who he is. They weren't thinking that he was important because of really specifically religious reasons, but because of the way Luther's role in bringing medieval society to its knees. It changed it. He was part of what later then was part of the Renaissance and all of that was going on, but we don't really appreciate that. All right, so everyone has to know, otherwise you can't test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets, and it would be kind of naive to think that, well, it was a tough time in the Apostle John's day, but things have so much improved since then that we won't have false prophets today. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. So you speak to the culture, and then you get a response. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. It simply is objectively true. Doctrine, things of God, are just objectively true. They aren't true because we like them. They're true because they're true. Yes, Jack.
How about these people that advocate doctrine that is not Bible-related at all, and they're getting big crowds from?
Okay, he's asking, what about people who advocate unbiblical doctrines but get great crowds? There is plenty of that. I think the culture, this is my personal feeling, the culture has moved away from us. From where we are standing as God's Word. Culture moves. God's Word doesn't change. The kingdom of God is what it is. Culture is not so bad or worse. And we live in a time when the spirit of the culture is nowhere near the spirit of the kingdom of God. And it's like the days of John. It's like the days of the Apostle Paul. Because they were this small band of people in the midst of this world of paganism, of religious turmoil. There were all kinds of things going on. But the power of the Word of God was there. And they were supremely confident of it. I mean, the Apostle Paul received the teaching that he had directly from Jesus Christ. How are you going to convince him that what Jesus said wasn't applicable today? I mean, there was no... Paul just was not going to tolerate anything other than the truth. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. We have the Word. And so we need not to allow, or we kind of know if we can do anything about stopping them, but we need not to listen to attacks on the Word of God. The Word of God is not difficult to understand. It's difficult to grasp. Human beings can't grasp God's ways, but the Scripture is clear. And so when people suggest, well, that's your opinion, you can't accept that. If you take a Bible passage and simply understand what it says, just, you know, take any passage, we're always studying the Bible, you can just read it and know what it says. And so you can't accept from people that the teaching that you have is just your opinion. That's baloney. If you're not teaching the clear passage of the Scripture, then you have your opinion. But the Word of God is not a matter of opinion. Once you accept that, you're toast. That's it. Yes?
Do you think a lot of these changes in some of the church, and I'm thinking in particular the Catholic Church, go behind the scenes, where they slowly indoctrinate the next generation, different teachings, or...
Is the Catholic Church, well, the Catholic Church is an extraordinary thing. Because in one way, people here in America see changes in the Catholic Church that aren't taking place. They're just changes that the Catholic Church makes to accommodate Americans. And American Catholics are largely unaware of it. You hear very little here in America about purgatory. Because in our Protestant culture, purgatory doesn't fly. But if you go elsewhere in the world, in Catholicism, there are groups of Catholics that downplay Mary. Now that's changing. Recent years have seen an upsurge in adoration of Mary. You know, your pancake looks like Mary or something like that. And so you preserve it. Well, why do you think Mary is coming back in America? Because of immigration. Because all the people who are coming to America are people who are Catholic. Not all of them, obviously, but many of them. And so the Catholicism of the rest of the world is coming into America. And so in the Catholic Church, you have this division between congregations that are Hispanic, for example, here in California, and Anglo. And it's like a different world. So it's hard to say. The Catholic Church, if anything is true of the Catholic Church, is that it doesn't change. It has its doctrine, and so you got these things going on in America, but they're of limited time and value. Yes.
It's just studying Paul. First Philippians verses 9 and 10. He would love, I think, to have inscribed at the top of every church building. And if you read 9 and 10, it says that you love, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. If you just describe that above.
Well, sure, because what is he talking about? How are you going to learn to discern and be pure?
By being in the Word.
By being in the Word, right. The other thing you need to remember is that the whole New Testament church came out of the Jewish faith. The faith of the Old Testament with synagogues. And so as much as there was a clash with the Pharisees because of their dependence on themselves, they were the ones who remained faithful, not the Sadducees. And they were the ones, so Christianity comes out of that tradition of people learning. There was no such thing as a Jewish child who didn't read. No such thing, unless the child was retarded. I mean, they were the people of the book. That was their name in New Testament times. And that's the world out of which Paul is writing there in Philippians. You know, everybody knows God's word. And so if you were going to be, if you were pagan, a Gentile, and you were going to come into the church, there were high expectations. You had to learn the scriptures. And that was, it wasn't like, Paul's for bringing them all in, so now we'll lower the standards. There was no lowering of standards.
How many churches today really stress the Bible? Dig into the Bible, learn, get to know it.
Yeah, you mean today? How many churches? Yeah. Well, there are lots of Christians who do study the Bible. How many churches are there? But a lot of things are deceptive. For example, if you have a church that depends on small group meetings throughout the congregation for sharing the Word of God, well, you know, the problem with those is that you have a group of people who are always arriving at consensus. You know, what do you think? And in the spirit of the times, you never say to someone, no, that's not what it says. You know, oh my. Even when there is Bible foundation, you know, we study the Bible, you have to look carefully and say, what are the standards? The clash today is between confessionalism, people who say this is what God's word says, this is what it doesn't say. Well, you can't say this is what it says and this is what it doesn't say if you don't know what it says. You can't be confirmed until you're instructed. You know. Of course, Lutherans then get into the habit, I think we're getting away from that a little bit, but in the past, in eighth grade, you graduated. You know, and some people went to Bible class, but out of the 1,200 people in the congregation, there were 35 in Bible class. You know, half of them were Bushies. You know, that's there's a little bit of Lutheranism in that. So here you are at 22 in college, trying to cope with modern times with an eighth grade faith. Doesn't work for her. Yeah. Yeah, you're supposed to remind me. All right. So we look at the confidence of John. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Well, is that arrogance? No, John walked with Jesus, and he knew what the right things were. He saw the risen Christ, and that's why we confess an apostolic church and an apostolic faith. And so we have the same confidence, not because we're so hot or big deal, but because the Word of God is not a matter of opinion. So, all right, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 5. Again, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, he's talking about what happened historically to Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's one of those misspelled words. It's genealogy, not genealogy. Why was that important? Well, these are Jewish people. And genealogies, and are you one of the tribe of Israel? Are you one of the faithful? Are you involved in all of these things that are part of the history of the Old Testament? That's gone. The Savior is born. And so endless genealogies come to an end. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Where does faith come from? See, I think it lurking in our culture is the idea that faith is something that you produce. It is your response to God. Well, in a sense, that's correct, but it does not come from you. It is your response. In other words, it happens in you, but it is caused by the Word of God. If we trust in the Lord, it's because we heard the gospel. Not because we made a choice. So faith is very important. God's work is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, the only way to get, how do you get a good conscience? Does anyone here have a good conscience? The answer is, every one of you that has faith in Jesus has a good conscience. But if you're going to talk about just yourself, then you look back and I don't have a good conscience. I can think of all kinds of times when I was selfish. But those sins are borne by Jesus Christ. And therefore, because I'm baptized, because I participate in the suffering and death of Jesus. You know, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Therefore, because I'm joined with Christ by baptism in his death and in his resurrection, because I come to the Lord's table, because I know the gospel, because I know about Jesus Christ, therefore, I have a pure conscience. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:14. Keep reminding them of these things. He's been talking about pure doctrine. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. You can get involved in this. You don't really listen to the essence of what the scripture is saying, but you get involved in all kinds of dumb arguments. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. 2 Timothy 2, again, a little farther on in that same chapter. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. That's blunt language. Because you know they produce quarrels. That's all that's going to happen. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Boy, the Lord's servants need to listen to that. Instead, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, not defensive. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You catch that confidence? There's confidence there that what you're instructing is true, and that ultimately they will come to repentance. How do you know that you're right? See, that's the spirit of the world. Well, I don't know that I'm right. I know that the scripture is right. And I know that the scripture is plain. If you struck up a conversation with somebody on an airplane or in any other circumstance where there was no context to your discussion, and you talked about religion, you would discover that people really believe that it is simply a matter of opinion. That's it. So you have your ideas, but I have mine. And while in the field of engineering or biology or history even, I wouldn't sit next to a guy who was designing the new bridge across the bay there and tell him how he ought to design it. But everybody's an expert in religion. You know, because it's all a matter of opinion. And my opinion is as good as anybody else's. So, yes.
Also, you appear that it's always open to interpretation.
What is open to?
That scripture is always open to interpretation.
The last refuge of scoundrels. The scripture is always open to interpretation. Well, you know, interpretation is a good word. It can be used to mean I have to hear those words and understand what they say. But that's not what people mean. What they mean is it's all up in the air. Now, though, you got the Bible, but that's a dark book and it's ancient and, you know, it's full of myths. I've had people tell me that the Bible is full of myths, and I just simply say, well, how do you know that? Well, you're not supposed to question those kind of statements. They're just accepted, you know, because what you discover is this person's never read the scripture at all. And he's expounding on the scripture, you know. It's like never having taken a mechanical engineering course and telling this guy how to design the bridge. George.
The idea that people have a matter of opinion. We have a lot of people in our country who are not Christian, and they come from different religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and I talked with many of those kind of people before, and they will tell you, and these are very intelligent. intelligent people, world-wise, but they will tell you that those religions change with time. That they were originally myths. I talked to a real staunch Hindu one time, real nice, real caring type of person. He just says, "Well, we're just evolving, and there's all these myths that go back in time, but they all change, and that's not something people think. Is that anything to do with religion and myth?" And it's subject to change as we progress in society.
Okay, people didn't hear that. George is saying that you meet many people from different religions who all generally believe, Hindus, Buddhists, other, that religion is based on basic myths and we evolve as we move along. That's a very common idea. Let me tell you something else. When you get outside of the Christian faith, you rarely meet highly intelligent people who think that their religion is correct and no other is correct. There are fanatics in all groups, but Christians are fanatics. Christians, unless they completely misunderstand, and there are plenty of those, but anyone who knows what the scripture teaches knows that Christianity is exclusive. At President Ford's funeral, they read from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And they stopped the lesson right there. Because the next verse is, Thomas says, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how are we going to know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And in that Episcopal National Cathedral, they just left it out. And how can you read that section? That person looked at that text and says, "Well, I don't want to say that because people won't like that." You know, that's not inclusive. That's exclusive. So I'd like to see that person sit down and explain to Jesus why what the Savior said at the end of that was unimportant. So, we have strange things. So, many of these religions are very open, especially people who are intelligent and well-educated. So, because how many religions are there in the world? There's only two basic religions. One says, here's what you have to do to make your life worthwhile, get to heaven, however you want to express it. And it differs. There are lots of people, here's what you must do, and some people say this, and some people say that, but it all gets, you know, it's all good stuff. Be good, and so forth. And then there's Christianity that says, you're going to hell. You're dead. You're lost. The world is not what it's supposed to be, and the only one who can fix it is God, who created. Those are the two religions. And then work righteousness gets into Christianity, too. But that's another question. And it's one in front of us. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses. This is not Christians just saying something arbitrarily. This is good sense based on God's word. So that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to his will. Some questions there. What is always our goal when we oppose false teaching? What's our goal if false teaching comes up? Yes?
Well, our goal, our reason we do false teaching is to be practical of ourselves. And that's been the goal of man ever since the beginning of time. And the old Caesars, they were God.
Right, but you're looking at the wrong... It's not the goal. We're not asking about the goal of those who false teach. What is the goal? What is always our goal when we oppose false teaching? Yes?
To correct.
Yes, to bring them back to a proper understanding. Describe the manner and spirit with which we should oppose error. What words? Yes? Patience, love. The ability to teach. You have to be able to say what, but the manner and the spirit are summed up in love and patience. All right. What is meant by avoiding word battles? Ever been in one of those? You know, quarrels, religious quarrels are useless. I have to tell myself that over and over again. So you have to think. If somebody says something that isn't correct, you have to say to yourself, is this the time to talk about that? And sometimes it isn't. You're only going to see this person for a few moments. You're not going to accomplish anything. But it depends on how serious the teaching is, too. I mean, if we're talking about somebody who is denying the Christian faith utterly, well, then you need to say something. But you have to think and to properly respond, Andy.
So how have you found us to respond to the issue of false righteousness creeping in? I accept where it is too close to works righteousness, they start patting themselves on the back for accepting and not understanding that Jesus Christ enabled that statement. It's a hard one because then you get into that, like you said, it sounds like semantics, and right. You get into this semantic debate and then pull out the scripture and look here, it says accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're heading down this path of denying Jesus Christ as your Savior by requiring of his gift, were it not for me,
right.
My glory is choosing to accept him.
Well, one thing to understand is, when I just said before about needing to think before you answer, oftentimes you may be talking with somebody who is reasonably well informed, not adult, you know, doesn't know. And you will rarely find such people patting themselves on the back. When I would point out to them that you're saying that you're accepting Jesus is completing your faith, they aren't really wanting to pat themselves on the back. They understand that salvation is by God. But you're a teacher. And when you use language, and so sometimes that's what the discussion can be about, you're using language that suggests to somebody who's coming into the faith something that isn't correct. And so where are they? They may be ignorant. They may not know what they're talking about. Or maybe believe that they're following the scriptures when they aren't. But what's their motive? And I tend to forget that. You know, I'm honing in. That's not right, you know. Well, you know, think. Think when you know your own faith, understand it clearly, and then think when you answer and give the best answer. And sometimes, under certain circumstances, you may just rejoice that they're believers, encourage them in their Christian faith, and move on. You know, you got 10 minutes, you're not going to straighten out work righteousness in 10 minutes. It isn't going to happen. So, yeah, think though. Okay, how can a pastor prepare to battle against false teaching? You'll have one answer if you were in the early service.
Stay in the Word.
Yes, we learned about that pastor in Michigan, a young man who became a pastor. What prepared him to be a shepherd was being immersed in God's Word for 8 years of training. This is not a simple thing. How can members help a pastor in the battle against false teaching? Oh, all right, instead of answering that question in general, what do you think is the one thing that you could do that would best support your shepherd, or in our case, shepherds? There's lots of things that you could do. Let's prioritize. What's the one thing, okay?
Say the Word in sacraments.
Yeah, and we would say it differently. No, you're being very doctrinal, and we're very doctrinal here. But that means go to church and go to Bible class. Imagine what would happen here at St. Mark's if we couldn't fit everybody in here. If we had to have one large class in the gym so we could have 350 people and cram them in there. And then we could have another 200 here. And so, how many people do you think are our souls? Nearest 100.
800.
You mean here?
How many souls in St. Mark's?
800.
Are you only one guess, 800?
900.
End of the year, our statistical report was 899.
I think that the teaching of the Word of the Bible, out of the Bible, is the best thing. The only thing that we can read is that we should pray for the pastors as they are, and then whoever is in the
Okay.
Our work and all of those things. The reason, and we talked earlier about Luther. Luther was interested in education. He went both on the down to the peasant level. And that is one of the things that helped make America great. A lot of people came to this country, yes, for a better opportunity, for a second chance, but they also came because they wanted, it was an opportunity for just a general education. People were there.
Their life was decided for them.
They didn't have the opportunity to go to school in Europe. They came over here for that, and that was in the reformed school districts all over the United States. That was a major, major thing that promoted the development and the greatness of our country.
Sure.
Now what's happened is that's turned around, and that it's been being pushed up from the bottom. It's being from the people wanting their kids to learn. It's being pushed down from that is why the education, the public school systems are screwed up.
But we can't solve all the problems, George.
Well, I realize that it's because it's from the top.
Yeah.
It's not from the teaching of the Bible. It's not from the wanting to learn and down at the lower level. So I think that we need to understand that it has to come from the members. It has to come from everyone
right.
To be
okay. Well, again, just imagine what would happen if every one of these pews was filled. It would be Luther. One of the things you need to remember about the Reformation is how it spread like wildfire. And that was certainly encouraging to everybody, Luther and those people surrounding him. That all these people were drawn into this. The time was right. God was controlling things. But how difficult is it to go to church? How difficult is it to go to Bible class? I mean, it's shameful that we have huge numbers of people who attend irregularly regularly. you know. It's, you know, we go every other week. Can't go every Sunday. I mean, holy mackerel, what did you get? Yeah, you're fanatic. We just don't get it. Yes, Gwen. Yeah, that's. I think everybody heard that. That anything, and so what do I have to do? What can I do? You get to church unless you're on your deathbed. You know, that's what you do. You don't find every excuse for not being in God's house to worship, because that's what encourages the people of God, and it isn't even that difficult. You know. Yes.
This morning, our total out of our 900 members, our total was 171. That counts the teen and the Sunday school. We had 171.
Yes. Okay. 171. Right. So that. Okay. Well, that's it. In our day, many Christians claim that showing love and speaking against false teachings are opposite activities. Have you ever experienced this attitude? Why is it common in our day? Well, that's what we've been talking about. This is common. People just don't get any kind of emphasis on doctrine whatsoever. Doctrine divides, the Spirit unites. So churches join in fellowship to work together for the truth. Fellowship is built on truth. We are united with each other. We have a relationship with each other because we all have a relationship with God. We don't decide to establish this relationship. And that's what's happening. This has been the downfall of the Lutheran Church as a whole. It's the doctrine of fellowship. There never has been unanimity in the Lutheran Church here in America since we came over that unity in doctrine establishes fellowship. But in a significant part of Lutheranism, fellowship that was amongst the conservative Lutherans, Missouri, Wisconsin, ELS, those churches believed that fellowship was based on unity of doctrine and taught that. That's the Synodical Conference. And the degradation of that idea. We can't have everybody agree on everything. It isn't going to happen. Everybody has their own interpretation. You know? So back to the same old things. Jane.
I just had a question. Is the Lutheran faith divided in Europe?
The Lutheran faith in Europe is dead. So I don't know if it's divided or not. You have those giant churches, you know, with 50 people. So there is a state church, but you know, nobody believes in any doctrine, so how can you be divided? You know, well, we're Finns, and we're Norwegians, and we're Germans. You know, so that there's that division, but it has nothing to do with doctrine. And it just is meaningless. Here you join a church because that's what you choose to do. Therefore, doctrine makes a difference, that is significant. There you're just born, everyone is baptized, you know, and confirmed and married and buried. And those are the four kinds of marriage. Okay. We'll continue. We're going to get into close communion and open communion. We'll talk about that. And then we'll discuss the churches.